I want you to think back here. The year is 30 AD in the city of Capernaum. You're headed to do some business across town when you notice virtually the entire town buzzing with excitement. You finally inquire about the commotion and are told that Jesus, the Nazarene, you know, the one who was here just a few weeks ago, and he was doing amazing things, delivering people from demons and healing person after person. Well, he's back in town and he's teaching a house just a couple blocks away. So you join the steady stream of excited and curious people headed to check out what might happen next. As you draw near, you notice the front of the house is packed with throngs of onlookers. And you're not even going to get close to seeing Jesus. But remarkably, you can hear him teaching from inside the house. You can hear it clearly. As you look to your left, you notice four men carrying a makeshift bed, trying to make their way through the crowd. On the bed lay a severely handicapped man, seemingly paralyzed, and from the look of his muscle tone, he's been this way for a very, very long time. And you think to yourself, boy, that'd be some miracle. Since the men could not get the paralytic to Jesus because of the crowd, they climbed on top of the residence and made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait, what? That's probably not what anyone watching this scene would have anticipated Jesus saying here, was it? "I'm sorry you've had to deal with this malady for so long. I see your faith. You're healed. You've got some really good friends to go to this trouble. Who's going to fix the roof?" But he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Straight away, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man, 'I tell you, rise up, take your mat, and go home.'" And you want to know what happened next? The paralyzed man got up. He got up. He stood up and picked up his mat and walked right through that crowd. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, can you imagine? I mean, really, can you picture in your mind this happening? This man, these people had probably seen this incapacitated man for years. This isn't a big town. They probably knew who he was. They had seen him as a paralytic for years. And he stands up. He has the strength to pick up this nasty old mat that he's been on for years. And he walks home. Absolutely astonishing. This is not commonplace, folks. We tend to think, you know, and miracles happened all the time in the old times. No, they didn't. Why do you think it's written in this book? Because it didn't happen all the time. It was a miracle, just like there are miracles today. It's just there's a lot of them recorded in Scripture because God was on earth. That was not part of it. This is the story that opens this next section of Mark's gospel that extends through verse 6 of chapter 3. It's composed of five distinct stories that Mark records from the life of Jesus. You'll find this story, indeed all five of the stories, also described in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. It's always a great thing to not just read the story here, but to read the other ones to see the different nuances, different details, the way the authors of these Gospels are using these stories. You might have thought to yourself, well, how do I know where you can find these similar accounts in the other Gospels? Well, I'm glad you asked. In your Logos 9 software, you will find something called a harmony of the gospel that does exactly that. You can look up a verse and then it will tell you where it is in the other gospels. Pretty cool. Now, as truly awe-inspiring as this story is about the healing of the paralytic man, the healing is not the brunt of the story. Really? Really? It's something else entirely. Mark uses the miraculous account, as well as the other four narratives in this section, to point us to this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and to display what Jesus the Messiah is like. See, first, Mark is justifying to his readers his claim that Jesus is the Christ by recording things that Jesus said and did. He wants us to see what Jesus is by what Jesus has done and said. That he is the anointed one of God who has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. But if we just see it as that, we will miss so much. The Gospel of Mark is a biographical account of Jesus. What, how, and why Mark writes is also a portrait of Jesus himself. Not only describing the events, the acts, the words of Jesus' life, but revealing the traits, his qualities, his character, his priorities, the personality and nature of Jesus. That's what he's doing. He wants us to see who Jesus is by what he has said and done. The beauty, the glory of this Messiah, Jesus the Christ, he wants you to know him, to see him. He not only wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, but to know Jesus the Messiah. So as you read through Mark, in your studies, and as you listen to these messages from the pulpit over the next couple of months, I want you to have two questions in mind. Who's Jesus? And what has Jesus said and done? Those are on your notes. That's the question we need to ask as we read Mark. And the latter question ought always to point you back to the former. Jesus' words and actions pointing you to see and know more of who he is and what he is like. So where did I get the idea that the five stories contained in 2:1 through 3:6 make a distinct section with a prevailing thought or idea? Well, I'm going to read you the other three stories in chapter 2. Next week, Kurt will exposit the last story, which is in chapter 3. As I read, I want you to look for similarities in these narratives. Story number 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up, and he followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples,
Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?
On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Story number three. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees, well, they were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Story number four. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, did you notice the common elements in each of these? It wasn't the situation or the context, was it? Three of the four had something to do with food. Food is a good thing. We like food. But the first one doesn't, and the one in chapter three doesn't either. Only one story contains a miracle. We have the healing of a paralytic, the calling and party at a tax collector's house, a question about Jesus' disciples fasting, and then a story about the disciples eating a snack while walking through the fields on the Sabbath. Yet there are clear similarities in each of these stories. Did you see them? The first similarity is what? Controversy. Controversy. In each, the context gives rise to a criticism about Jesus or his disciples. Did you hear them? "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours do not fast? Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The second is that each criticism is followed by a correction by Jesus. The emphasis in these stories, not in the context, but in the dialogue. So this is the key to grasping the full intent of Mark in these stories. They are not just a random compilation of events that he writes down. Each plays a role in his overall theme or idea. And that idea is formed around a criticism, and particularly in Jesus' response to the criticism. Jesus' words are the main thing. Jesus' words are the main thing here, which display who Jesus is and what he is like. Oh. So let's take a closer look at each dialogue, the antagonist's criticism and Jesus' correction, to see Jesus more clearly, that we might love him more dearly and walk with him more nearly. Story number one. Let's return to our first narrative. The paralytic is let down through the roof in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven."
to which we are told that some teachers of the law who were in attendance began thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? This is the criticism. The pronouncement of Jesus here was truly startling because it appeared completely inappropriate and even irrelevant to the immediate situation, didn't it? To everyone present, it seemed that the man was there to receive what? Physical healing. And yet Jesus surprised everyone with his declaration of forgiveness, a prerogative that was ultimately only God's to give. Now, it's true that the priest had been given the role to pronounce God's forgiveness through the rituals of the temple. And yet Jesus bypasses all of these rituals. He bypasses all of the regulations of the temple. He is, in the eyes of these teachers, establishing a new way for someone to receive forgiveness outside or apart from the long-held temple practices. They contend in their hearts that Jesus has assumed unwarranted divine authority. He's interpreted the law illegally. He has usurped God's chosen administration. In other words, their criticism was that Jesus' declaration of forgiveness was an affront to the majesty and authority of God, which is, in essence, blasphemy. I get it. And here's the kicker. If it had been anyone else who had said that, they would have been 100% right. Only God can forgive sin. The Lord alone is Savior. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And Jesus was indeed claiming the authority of God. He was indeed claiming the prerogative of God here. And now listen to Jesus' correction. Why do you listen, or why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus confirms their understanding. You're right. It is indeed claiming the authority to forgive sins. But was Jesus' declaration true? And how could we possibly know? I mean, anyone can claim to forgive sins, can't they? I could walk up to any of you and say, I forgive you, te absolvo. And what are you going to say? Well, prove it. Prove that you have that divine authority. How do you do that? It's something in the spiritual realm, something you cannot see. There's no way to test the spiritual reality of Jesus' statement. And so, to justify his claim of spiritual authority, to prove that he does have the prerogative of God, Jesus provides a test that everyone there can see and understand. No one can humanly heal a paralytic, right? If you can, I'm sitting here waiting. No? All right. Such an act can only be miraculously, supernaturally wrought by the power and authority of God. So, if he can demonstrate that he has that power and authority of God, in the tangible way, in the physical world, by healing the paralytic, it would demonstrate that he has the power and authority of God, the prerogative of God in the spiritual world to forgive sins. You see how that works? His miraculous healing of the paralytic would make evident the truth of his claims. And so he said to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. He did. Mic drop right there. Boom. He silenced his critics in that moment and forced them to recognize that his declaration of forgiveness, indeed everything that he had said, was indeed true. It was authentic. I do have the power to forgive sin on earth. The authorities condemned as blasphemy Jesus' claim. But Jesus' claim is true. Therefore, they were the ones who were blaspheming. What then do we do and see with Jesus' words? Well, first we see that salvation is by faith in him. He saw the man's faith and said to him, your sins are forgiven. Don't brush past that. He saw their faith. No rituals, no visit to the temple, which is probably a big part of the point here. As I was going through this, I remembered as we were going through Acts, remember the guy at the temple in Acts, and he sat out front and he never was able to go into and the gate beautiful. He sat at the temple and sat and sat and sat. And the first thing he did when he was healed was he was able to go into the temple. Why? Because in Leviticus 21, there was a prohibition from people with disabilities entering the temple. So this man, this paralytic, couldn't do that. He wasn't able to go into the temple. But the rituals could never forgive him anyway, could they? They were never meant to. It was always by faith. Ask Abraham. His faith was credited as righteousness, and so was the paralytic's. Jesus isn't creating a new path of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but restoring and reaffirming the path that had been there all along. Those very rituals and sacrifices in the temple pointed to what? Pointed to faith in the coming Christ, who would be the only true sacrifice, that through him, through faith in him, faith in the one whom the paralytic was laying there looking up at. Through faith in him, there's forgiveness of sins. What a picture of the gospel. You are the paralytics. Last week we said you are the lepers. You're the paralytics. You're the man who could not stand outside the temple and walk into the temple. We are all incapable and unworthy of obtaining forgiveness. That's all of us, folks. This is a picture of you and me. And Jesus, what a compassionate and kind Savior we have. Can you sense the compassion in his eyes as he looks at this paralytic as he's being let down through the roof? The gentleness in his touch. The tenderness in his words as he says to him, to you, your sins are forgiven. This is who Jesus is.
There's one more phrase that Mark records here that I'd be remiss if I did not address. This is the first place we see Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. Surprisingly, Jesus uses this title of himself more than any other title in the Bible. Really? More than Son of God? More than Christ? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He uses it 14 more times. Mark uses it 14 more times in this book. The phrase itself can literally be human one. Human one. Yet there is so much more to this title than its literal rendering. In Daniel 7, 9 through 14, Daniel describes a vision he had of the Almighty God. In this vision, God sits in judgment over the beasts that had been ruling the earth, executing judgment and taking their dominion away from them, and giving that dominion of the earth to, quote, one like the Son of Man. Huh. This one becomes Lord of all and is granted to reign over all peoples, nations, and languages in a kingdom that will never end. This is the reference that Jesus is utilizing here. In calling himself the Son of Man, he is identifying himself with this heavenly ruler from the book of Daniel. Do you remember Jesus' first words in Mark? Do you remember what he said? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God and will rule as God's Son of Man, God's ruler forever and ever as King and Messiah. Amen. Story number two. In Mark's second narrative, we see Jesus call Levi, a tax collector, to follow him. Levi immediately drops everything and follows him. A short time later, probably maybe even that evening, we see the scene where Jesus is at Levi's friends' giving. Right? And all of his friends are there. All the other tax collectors. Jesus and his disciples. Now, you guys need to hear a little bit of historical background here. The tax collectors of that time, they were despised. And that's putting it nicely. They were classed with the vilest of men. This was because they collected taxes for the Romans and then exacted more taxes to put in their own pockets. They were therefore considered traitors by their own countrymen. The Jewish commentaries compare tax collectors to murderers and robbers. And they even made a provision in the law saying you can lie to them. But they were wrong, weren't they? Yes, they were wrong. You see, when a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He wasn't even qualified as a judge or a witness anymore. And he was excommunicated from the synagogue, from the temple. If your son was a tax collector, the disgrace would be upon you as well. When you're over at somebody's house and they say, "What does your son do?" You change the subject. And so, here is Jesus, hanging out in a room full of them, along with the other societal riffraff, those who are here called sinners. These people would include the prostitutes, the poor, the homeless, foreigners, the diseased and disabled, and others who were banned from the synagogue as well because of their station in life. And we're told that the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with these undesirables, they made the criticism to his disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners. What is he doing? According to the Pharisees' teachings, Jesus, this religious leader and miracle worker, shouldn't have anything to do with such people. Religious leaders were righteous and were therefore to distinguish themselves from sinners. This was an essential component of their piety, folks. They believed that redemption would come about by separating themselves from every impurity and every impure person, so as not to be contaminated. Don't want to be contaminated by those folks. In the Pharisees' banquets, they attempted to maintain an exclusive fellowship in order to avoid ritual impurity from contact with sinners. As a teacher of the law, Jesus should have recognized that it was inappropriate for him to recline at the table with men and women gathered in Levi's house. They considered such behavior disgraceful. What are you doing? You're a religious leader. And that offended them. We don't touch these people. We don't hang around with these people. We don't associate with these people. Now, I found it fascinating that the Pharisees' criticism was given to Jesus' disciples. Why the disciples? Why the disciples? Well, think about it. Capernaum was a fishing community. And so the majority of taxes were collected from whom? The fishermen. They even had a fish tax. And you know who some of the fishermen were in that town of Capernaum? Someone named Simon, another one named Andrew, and James, and John, the fishermen who became disciples of Jesus. And it was them that Matthew and his cronies consistently overtaxed and lined their pockets with, and here is your master eating with them. Do you hear what they're trying to do? Cause dissension in your hearts. Why would Jesus associate with this thief who takes stuff from you? The injustice of it all. Come on. And Jesus, when he heard it, he corrected them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Talk about a paradigm shift. In one short sentence, Jesus turns the tables on the entire establishment. You all have it so wrong. I mean, this is a pretty simple and probably pretty well-known traditional proverb of the day. It makes total sense. And yet Jesus applies this little proverb to more than physical health, doesn't he? But to social and to moral and to spiritual health, to the spiritual condition, to those who he's dining with. First, he equates himself with the physician and the sinners and the tax collectors with the sick in the analogy, right? Which automatically shifts the focus. These religious leaders didn't view themselves as doctors to the hurting and the spiritually broken, did they? Anything but. They were obsessed with their own health, their own privilege, their own status. And they protected it at all costs against the sick. They tried as best they could to be hermetically sealed off from these riffraff. But not Jesus. Jesus shows us his heart and the heart of the Father in these words.
The long-awaited Messiah is a physician, one who comes to help and to heal. Jesus is identifying this as the very purpose for which he came, the essence of the messianic work. It's as if to say, you thought the Messiah was coming for those who live according to all the laws and regulations, but just the opposite. I'm here for the poor in spirit, the despised and lowly. Do you remember Jesus' recitation of Isaiah in the temple? As he walks in and he announces to them that he is the Messiah, what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the coming of the kingdom. Jesus had not come to call men like the scribes who considered themselves to be righteous, but the outcasts who knew they needed to be made whole. Their entire worldview was upside down. They had completely distorted the scriptures through their pride and arrogance. And Jesus exposes their error in a few short words. It's not those who think that by their righteous deeds they will merit God's favor and salvation, but sinners who receive the salvation of Messiah by faith. Levi simply came. He had nothing to offer. An outcast among outcasts, all he could do was follow. And he did. Gazing upon this scene, can you see Jesus there? The holiest being in all existence, surrounded by sinful, hurting, confused people, sitting with them, eating with them, drinking with them, laughing with them, crying with them. His holiness could not be tarnished by them. Not any more than a speck of dust could obscure the blazing brightness of the sun. Nor could his love and compassion for them be quenched. Not any more than a dead leaf could quench a raging fire. This is your Christ. This is your Messiah. Who comes to the sick. Which is who? Which is me. Which is me. Story number 3. In Mark's third narrative, we simply are told that the disciples of John and the Pharisees have been fasting. But Jesus' disciples obviously weren't. And so some criticism came from those who were concerned or perturbed with this problem. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they're not fasting? For those of you who are unfamiliar with the concept, fasting is the practice of going without food for a period of time as an expression of your religious devotion. Now, this was fascinating. I did not realize this. There is only one command in Scripture for fasting. Leviticus 23. And that command was only for one day each year. Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. That was the only day that was commanded for fasting in the entire Old Testament. Well, in that context of Yom Kippur, the act of fasting was primarily an expression of repentance that was designed specifically to hasten the coming of the redemption. I'm going to fast that redemption may come. Now, in Jesus' day, well, fasting had, well, kind of been warped, right? The Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. It was a regular thing, and it was an expected practice of all the religious faithful. It had become a spiritual work that they believed pleased God and made them more acceptable to Him. And it was an added benefit that it made a good impression with everybody else too. Look how holy and devoted I am. And so, this was the cultural expectation that Jesus and His disciples, as devout religious figures, should be fasting like other religious figures and their disciples did. And so, when it became apparent to some within the community that Jesus' disciples were not doing this, well, it's an important religious duty, they criticized them. And Jesus answered, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus once again turns to a traditional proverbial saying. In this analogy, Jesus is equating Himself with a bridegroom and the disciples with wedding guests and the wedding feast with the kingdom of God. When the bridegroom is present at a wedding feast, there ought to be what? Rejoicing! Celebration! Not, "Oh, dear, I'm so sorry that you had to get married." Right? This is a time of celebration. You go up to the bridegroom and you go, "Congratulations! Woo! Let's party! This is great!" So if you're walking around, "Oh, I'm so sorry that you had..." That's just what? Completely inappropriate, isn't it? Completely inappropriate. And so it'd be inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast while He is with them. Now He continues with this thought. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So like the bridal metaphor, the sayings about the new garment and the new wine also describe inappropriate actions. It describes inappropriate actions, like mourning in front of the bridegroom at the wedding feast. In both instances here, the improper usage of these items leads to the ruin of both. In the same way, if Jesus' disciples were to take up the fasting practices of the day, they would be like people who put a new piece of cloth on an old garment or new wine into an old wineskin. So what's the point? What's the point? What is Jesus saying? Well, you see, John's disciples fasted in preparation for the coming of the kingdom, to hasten the day of redemption. Jesus, on the other hand, came proclaiming that the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The bridegroom, the Redeemer, is in your midst. The old tradition of fasting anticipated the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. The new rejoiced that they had arrived. It's here! The bridegroom is here! It's like the coronation scene at the end of Lord of the Rings, right? Where Aragorn is crowned by Gandalf. And Gandalf says, "Now come the days of the king. The time of the king, the bridegroom, the Son of Man, the ruler of God's kingdom has come. And this is the new wine." Hallelujah. Who is Jesus here? Don't you love the portrait that Jesus paints here? The bridegroom on his wedding day. Radiant in splendor, filled with joy. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Mighty and yet meek, strong and yet tender, he has come for his bride, the church. Hallelujah! Story number four. We see the disciples and Jesus meandering through the fields on the Sabbath, casually picking some heads of grain and munching on them as they go. And the Pharisees criticized this, saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Really? Now, to be clear, the law made provision for the plucking of grain with your hands. You could do that. You could walk through somebody's field and have a snack. So this wasn't the accusation of theft that they were levying at Jesus and the disciples. Rather, their complaint was that it was done on the Sabbath. Reaping on the Sabbath was expressly prohibited by the Mosaic law. Exodus 32:34. And the act of plucking grain was interpreted by the Pharisees as reaping. And therefore, that was a violation of the Sabbath. To this accusation, Jesus responds, "Have you never read what David did?" Remember the David? Yeah, we talked about him a couple weeks ago. "Have you never read what he did? When he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence," which is, it's not lawful. It's not lawful for them to do that, for anybody but the priests to eat that bread. "And yet he, David, also gave it to those who were with him." Have you not read that? So rather than reading them the riot act on why picking a head of grain and rubbing it in your hands is not actually considered work, which is what I would have done, Jesus aims at uncovering their completely corrupted concept of the Sabbath. This wasn't about the work, huh? This wasn't about the grinding in your hands. This was about something much bigger. He reminds them of the time when David, along with his men, unlawfully ate the bread from the tabernacle. It's not a proverb this time, an actual story from Israel's history that includes their greatest king. Like the other analogies, we see the correspondence of Jesus and his disciples to those mentioned in the story. And in both instances, devout men did something prohibited. The fact that neither God nor the priest, who actually gave him the bread, condemned David for his actions implies that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath regulations was just plain wrong. He concludes with, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You don't get it. God's purpose in establishing temple and Sabbath regulations was for their good. They were never meant to deprive men of basic needs, nor as an added burden for them to carry. Quite the opposite. The Sabbath was created to give man a time of joy and refreshment, relief from the burden. That's why God created the Sabbath. Oh, and by the way, the Sabbath was a portent of eternal rest. It prefigured the ceasing of all work. Of this, the cessation of people ever trying to earn God's favor. If I do more, how many deeds? How much humility? How much? Can you do? Keep working and working. No, the Sabbath was a picture that work would cease because of the work of the Messiah. He would come and give us rest from the work, as it says in Hebrews 4. You see, it's the Pharisees with their endless rules and restrictions who had profaned the Sabbath. They were the ones who profaned the Sabbath, making it a work of their righteousness rather than of God's righteous work. He's not done, though. I got one more line for you, Jesus says. So the Son of Man is Lord even of Sabbath. How does Jesus know the purpose of God in creating the Sabbath? How does he know the purpose of the regulations regarding it? How can he speak authoritatively about these things? Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He made the day. That's what I woke up to this morning. He made the day, the time, the minutes, the seconds, the sun going up and going down. He made the day and then said, we will rest on it. Jesus did that. And he made the regulations. And therefore, he can speak authoritatively about it. And this is the case across the board in all of these stories Mark has presented. Common to all of these criticisms and the corrections given them is the unique authority of Jesus. He is the Son of Man, the Lord over days, the Lord over rituals and regulations, the Lord over people, and the Lord over salvation. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So what is our takeaway? What's the application? First is a direct application, the obvious. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God that Israel longed for. He, the Son of Man, has come to earth and established the kingdom of God, which he will rule over forever and ever. Believe it. Believe him. Trust in him. If you have not trusted in the Messiah, trust in him. He is the one who came to forgive sins, to call the sinner to himself. the one that forgives.
Number two, beware of doing things, especially religious activities, to obtain favor with men or with God. We see this theme clearly throughout these stories. In each of the stories, the antagonists made it about what? About their works. In each time, Jesus corrected them and pointed to what? Himself. Himself. It's about faith in Him. Yes, obey God from love, out of faith. Not of duty. Never, 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 ever think that your works will gain you favor with God. Never, ever, never, 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 ever think that your works will gain you favor with God. Number three, watch out for misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. This was an obvious problem with the antagonists in this passage, but we can be prone to the same error. And we can do it with this very section of Scripture. Let's take a look. How could we do it? Oh, really? Yeah. How many people have used this passage to utterly neglect or abuse the Sabbath? Huh. Did Jesus do away with the Sabbath here? Everybody say, no, 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 no. Did he overturn the concept of the Sabbath rest? No, not a chance. To use this passage as a justification for the neglect of the Sabbath would be to enter into the same error as the Pharisees. You're just taking the other side of the error. Here's another example. I've known believers who have used this story, particularly of Jesus dining with Levi and his friends, to justify all kinds of sinful behaviors under the guise of, well, I was eating with sinners. I'm becoming all things to all men, that some might be saved. Ever hear that one? Eating with sinners does not mean behaving like them. We do not sin that grace may abound. This is not a charge to act like sinners, but to eat with them. We must learn how to let our boat out into the water without allowing water into our boat. I stole that one from Alistair Begg. That was a good quote, huh? We must learn how to let our boat out into the water without allowing water into our boat. While on the subject of eating with sinners, do you? Where are they in your life? Who are they in your life? Are you spending any time with the sick who are in need of the great physician? Unbelieving family members, co-workers, neighbors, soccer moms, soccer dads, the homeless? And what about those who are not within arm's reach? The poor and the sick in other parts of the world? Does my heart break for them? Does it break enough to even pray for them? Or do I just feel a momentary pity to make myself feel good about pitying them and go on my way? I speak for myself. Oh, those poor people of Afghanistan. Oh, that's so bad. Oh, I feel good about pitying them.
All right, what's next? What can I do next? How about pray? How about pray? We prayed for the people of Afghanistan this morning. I might not be able to rub shoulders with them, but I can pray to the Savior who will dine with them. I encourage you to take the flyer that was in your bulletin and pray. Could you spend 1 minute each day this week praying for one of the needs listed there? 1 minute, that's all. You know what? Remember when we did that 1-1-1 challenge a couple of years ago at Kurt and Focus on the Family had did? I'm praying for a minute. Felt like forever. Is my minute up yet? No, I'm at 27 seconds. Oh, man. What else can I pray? 1 minute. Just do one. If you can do two, great. But if you're doing zero, then one is a good start. And then, it's going to get harder. Would you spend 1 more minute each day praying for an unbeliever that you know? Would you? You know what's going to happen? You know what happened to me when we did that challenge? It changed my heart. It changed me. And I began to think more and more and more about my neighbors. And I began to think more and more and more about the people overseas who have never heard the gospel. I mentioned 4 million orphans in Afghanistan. 2 weeks before that, we prayed for how many? 60 million babies are aborted every year in China. Every year. We've had 60 million in our entire time in the United States since abortion was legalized. 60 million every year in China. Over 100 million homeless children. It's our heartbreak. Do we pray? God can move. God can move. While still on scripture twisting, we can also use this as an excuse for not fasting. Is Jesus telling us not to fast? No. Rather, he transformed the idea of fasting, didn't he? Do fast and do pray. Mourn your sin. Petition for God for victory over these ongoing sinful habits. Do it. Yes. But don't let it become rote. Don't let it become a law. Oh, I've got to fast or God's going to be mad at me. Fast because you love him. Do you know what? Don't be defined by your sin. What? Don't be defined by your sin. Be defined by your Savior. We Reformed people are really good at pointing out our sin. We love to talk about how bad we are. And we are really bad. But does that define us? Do we become like the Pharisees? When people walk by, they see this. I'm such a bad person. I've done all this. What about the bridegroom? Our sin is simply a platform for his glory. To point out how great a Savior he is. Let that define you. Look how bad my sin is, and look how much greater is His mercy, as we sang. His mercy is more. Great song selection. Well done. His mercy is more. Which takes us to our final point. See and Savior Jesus Christ. See and savor your Savior. The forgiver of your sin. The one who came and sat with you when you were that tax collector. Who came and healed you when you were that leper. The glorious, glorious bridegroom who has taken you to Himself. The Son of Man. The Lord of the Sabbath. Who has come to give you rest. Jesus. 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 If you don't walk away from this with anything else, walk away with Jesus. Mark paints this portrait of the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the goodness of Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, what a beautiful name it is. How beautiful are You, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Forgiver, our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ. We worship You, Jesus. You are great and mighty and wonderful. Help us to love You more, to see You more clearly, to love You more dearly, and to walk with You more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen.